Our scripture passage this morning is from Revelation chapter 5. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who was worthy to open the book and break its seals. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them were myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, and wisdom and might, and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all things in them," I heard saying, "to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, be blessing, and honor, and glory, and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Let's pray, God. Father, this is the most important thing that we could look upon in the universe. And we've spent most of our week looking elsewhere. And so we are desperate for your help now to enable us to see what is true and what matters most. And we pray that it would be the worth of your Son and his glory as the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who is the Lamb standing as if slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Lord, fix our attention upon the majesty of your Son. Do not let us stray from him this morning. And Father, it is because your Son is the Lion who is the Lamb that I want to pray now that in your great grace and because of the great love that you have never exhausted toward sinners, that you would save in this room during this sermon those who are lost. And I pray that you would do this for your glory, for the honor of your Son, and for their joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, I'm just like you. I listen to the radio, I listen to the news, and I read the papers. And like you, I am witnessing and experiencing events in both the political and economic realms that are unprecedented in my nearly half century of life. And like you, I need to be reminded again of what's true. I need to know. I need the Lord's help to know, not what I can't know or won't know, who's going to be elected on November 4th or what's going to happen to the market this week. That's not what I need to know. That's not what I need the Lord's help to know this morning. What I need, and what I believe that you need this morning, is the Lord's help to hear what I already know and what you already know by His grace, and to go deeper into that truth of what we already know by God's grace. That's the purpose, by the way, of the Sabbath. I mean, why does God give us one day out of seven? It is God's gift. The Sabbath is God's gift of one day in seven when His grace summons His people from the dispersion, the six-day dispersion into the world. He summons us together into a visible assembly, making very evident and obvious the spiritual unity that we share in Christ. He calls us together one day out of seven to gather. And once we've gathered corporately, to pour back into us the truth of who He is, who His Son is, what He's done for us in Jesus Christ, who we are in Jesus Christ, and what His promises still have in store for us through Jesus Christ. That's why the Sabbath exists. It's not for football. It's not for sleeping in late. It's so we can learn again the truth that William Wilberforce, this is one of my favorite quotes about the Sabbath, William Wilberforce, who was a great reformer in the 18th and 19th century, said this about the Sabbath. He said, "Blessed be God for the day of rest and religious occupation." That's the Sabbath. Why? Because on that day, earthly things assume their true size. And that's exactly what I believe God wants to accomplish in us. That not just this morning, that's every Sabbath day. He wants to show us the heavenly things. And this morning, Revelation 5 is certainly that. He wants to set before us as His people the heavenly things so that the earthly things will assume their true size. Earthly things won't assume their true size on their own. No, they have to be brought into their proper shape by comparison and reference to what is true about heavenly things. And so that's why it's such a gift from God that we, in His providence, are focusing on Revelation 5 in these days. Because the urgency, the importance, and the value of earthly things have to be measured against the worth of Jesus Christ, period. If you don't have the worth of Jesus Christ plainly in view, then you will believe the media. And how's that going, by the way? Is the media, is the government, are the nations of the world treating you well, my friends? Are the kings of the earth kind to you? Have they compassionately reached out to your needs this week? Of course not. So I hope you're waiting upon God to speak to you this morning. We've been in Revelation 4 and 5 the last several weeks, and these two chapters are really one large scene of the heavenly court, the center of reality in the universe. And It's a scene that happens kind of in two panels, if you will. The first panel is chapter 4, and the focus in chapter 4 is God, the transcendent creator. And so we see the one sitting on the throne, who is the Father, being worshipped by the four living creatures and by the elders. And He's worshipped because He's the high and holy creator who rules all things. That's chapter 4. God, the creator. Chapter 5 moves from God the Creator to the worship of God the Redeemer. And that's why the action all centers around the Lamb. Almost the entire chapter is around the Lamb. Two panels. And last week we looked at the first four verses of chapter 5. And what we saw there was that there was a crisis in the beginning of Revelation 5. And the crisis, I said, is why is John, it's really focused on the question, why is John weeping? And I argued that John is weeping because there is this collision of truth that just breaks in upon him with a new and unprecedented force in his life. The reality of the worthiness of God, which is what he's been focusing on in chapter 4. The worthiness of God, which is higher than he has ever previously thought it or conceived of it as being. He has never had a vision of the Father like he has been given by Jesus in chapter 4. And what breaks in upon him with force is that this God who he has worshipped and served his entire adult life is higher and holier and more majestic and more supremely worthy than any previous conception of him that he had held. And as he sees that, what breaks in upon him necessarily as the consequence of that is two things. The true vision of God that John is given in chapter 4 necessarily produces two things. A sudden, deepened, heightened, widened, broadened, intensified, whatever word you want to use, recognition of the need of man before God. That is utterly unbridgeable by man. Man is utterly unable, in view of his identity as a sinner, to bridge the gap that exists between sinful man as a creature and this transcendent Creator. This need, seeing the transcendent Creator in His glory, immediately exposes the need of man. But you see, John's already a Christian, so John already knows the gospel. So there's a second thing that I believe John is weeping in response to. And it is as the magnitude of God's worth is seen that exposes the magnitude of man's need, so too John is weeping because of his deepened, intensified, broadened, widened, expanded vision of the majesty and wonder of God's own answer for man's need in Christ. You see, God, what breaks John, these aren't symbolic tears. This isn't spiritual amnesia. What breaks John is the realization that the scale of all the things that are at stake in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which John has preached and believed for 60 years by this point, that those things have just exploded in even greater significance. What we're witnessing in Revelation 5 is a Christian's rediscovery of the gospel. Oh, it's big. That God is our crisis. This is what the gospel says. This is so amazing. Our crisis in life, the most urgent crisis in life, exists because of who God is. And the only solution for that crisis is God. God is our crisis. And God is our solution. That's what the gospel says. The gospel doesn't say, hey, God is your crisis, now go fix it. This God is so unlike any other king. This God is in a class by himself in the universe. He is so holy, and yet he is merciful and gracious. So he doesn't just expose the problem, he meets the need in the Son. And he is to be worshipped for that. And loved and adored. I mean, you're John. You're John. You're the guy who wrote John 3:16. For God so loved the world. And you're given by Jesus a vision of the heavenly court and the content that had previously existed of who this God was just suddenly exploded. And the magnitude that this God of Revelation 4 would love this world just ignites a response of emotion and humility and brokenness, and really just shatters him. Friends, the gospel is so big, and we desperately need, as the people of God, to be shattered again by a vision of God and of His answer for man's need in the gospel of God. Friends, this speaks to us first and foremost. Now, non-Christian friends who are here, I'm going to finish with some applications to you from this text. But right now, my attention is mostly on the Christians in this room and our need to not trivialize or treat the gospel as though it were a common thing. When we do that, it produces common fruit in our lives. And John is being changed. So, Christian, are you lagging? Are you listless? Fix your eyes on this God. And this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to make it two verses farther into chapter 5. Verses 5 and 6. And what we're going to be looking at is the person of our Redeemer. If you want to divide the chapter up, here's how I would divide the chapter up and kind of the roadmap for how we're going to proceed. Verses 1 through 4, you can put under this heading. The worth of God and our need before God. And then verses 5 through 6 are the person of the Redeemer that God has provided to meet our need. And then verses 7 through 10 focus on the work of our Redeemer. And then 11 through 14 are the response to the work of the Redeemer. So this morning we're just going to focus on verses 5 and 6, which is really just a depiction of the loveliness of Jesus Christ. That's what I want to set before you. I want to use that word loveliness. Because, friends, the picture that we're given of Jesus Christ here as the Lion who is the Lamb is a picture of loveliness. And what it is meant to do, I'm just going to fast forward and tell you right now what the application of this vision is. You're to love Him. You're to adore Him. You're to worship Him. You're to respond to Him. You're to yield your life to Him. You're to find your delight in Him. As you see this portrait unfolded, that's the application. So let's look now at verses 5 through 6. And the drama of verses 5 and 6 really turn on this single point. There is a contrast between what John hears in verse 5 and what he sees in verse 6. What does he hear in verse 5? Well, first he hears a command to stop weeping. From the elder. Why? Because there is one who has overcome. Do you see that? Behold, the elder, the news the elder brings him is, behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. There's an answer that God has supplied for the crisis of man and the need of man. And that answer, according to the elder, is in the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who has overcome. Now, those two images, the Lion from the tribe of Judah and the root of David. Now, those are packed Old Testament images. And they both signify this one thing. They are both images of messianic royalty. They are both images of the king. Turn with me to Genesis 49. And Emmanuel, folks, if somebody's next to you and doesn't have a Bible, or looks like they may not know where Genesis 49 is, would you be kind enough to help them find Genesis 49? Genesis 49, verses 9 through 10. Now, Genesis 49 is the second to last chapter in the book of Genesis, right before chapter 50 in Genesis, just in case you're listening. Okay. And what happens in Genesis 49 is Jacob, or Israel, who is the patriarch, ultimately, of the people of Israel, is at the end of his life, and he is giving a series of prophecies about his 12 sons. And when he gets to Judah, none of the sons, by the way, is a prize, if you know Genesis. And Judah, when he gets to Judah, in verse 9, he says, he starts in verse 8, but verse 9 is where we begin. Judah is a lion's whelp, or a cub, a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now that's a significant image. Three things I want to point out to you there. This is really the Old Testament background for this image of calling Jesus the lion from the tribe of Judah. First, I want you to see that Judah is compared to a lion. Judah is the tribe from which the kingly line proceeds. Remember that? Judah is compared to a lion. Notice, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. In other words, Jacob, or Israel, is prophesying that there's going to be a kingly line that is going to remain in Judah. Exactly how that's going to be fulfilled is not clear at this point, but the prophecy says that out of the sons, there's going to be a kingly line that emerges, and that kingly line is going to be in Judah. And then at the end of verse 10, the third point is that this king is going to be in a position to receive the obedience of the nations, of the peoples. That's a big king. So, the lion from the tribe of Judah is a messianic king. Now go to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, which is where we need to look for the root of David. Were any of you reading, by the way, in the McShane plan this week? I forgot to say this. I wrote this down in my notes because I thought it was so cool. Before we get to Isaiah 11:1, Solomon's throne. One of the days earlier this week, we're in the chapter in 1 Kings when the Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon, and she's just blown away by the prosperity of Solomon's kingdom. And at one point, she approaches Solomon on his throne. And there's a description given in that chapter of Solomon's throne, David's son. A description of Solomon's throne that isn't elsewhere in the book of Kings. And there are six steps that lead up to Solomon's throne. And on the side, each side of the step is a lion. 12 lions going up six steps. And then on either side of Solomon's throne, there's a big lion. See, this image of the lion is big when it comes to kingship in Israel. 12 lions, one for each tribe, and then two, one on either side of the throne. So anybody who was familiar with the Old Testament, any Jewish believer, would have known instantly when Jesus is called the lion from the tribe of Judah, he's the king. Now, Isaiah 11:1, the root of David. Isaiah 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And then Isaiah 11, verse 10. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who was David's father, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Now, what this does is this links, calling Jesus the root of David, what it does is it specifically links David. See that the images, they get progressively more focused and specific. Jesus is the lion from the tribe of Judah, and he is also the root of David, more specifically, because there were multiple families in the tribe of Judah, but only one kingly line, that from David. And so now he's called the root of David. So what that means is, it's kind of a threefold significance. One, Jesus is God's promised Messiah. He's the mighty warrior. He's the deliverer who's been promised by God to his people that they've been waiting for millennia. He's the one. He's the deliverer. He is the mighty ruler. The second significance is this, that David, now notice this, the root of David. Now that's kind of interesting. Because what that means is that Jesus is not only the physical heir of David, meaning he comes after David. But you don't call somebody a root who follows after somebody. You call somebody a root who comes before somebody. So Jesus is not only, this is an amazing image, what's being said here. Jesus is not only the descendant from David, he's David's one true faithful son who's faithful to the covenant as king, but he's also being called the root of David. In other words, Jesus is not just the physical descendant of David, he's also David's spiritual ancestor. Oh, that's a big image. That the messianic line doesn't just lead to Jesus, but comes from him. And the third thing that shows us is that God's faithful to His promises. Because if the messianic line started with David, then we would be in trouble, wouldn't we? You don't have to know much Old Testament to know about the weakness of David and his sons. So it is the faithfulness of God's promise that is rooted in God's own character and in His jealousy for His glory that establishes Jesus' messianic identity. He is the King. And it is a King who is faithful to His promises to His people and who will deliver His people. It's a beautiful image of strength. And notice that the elder, we'll go back to Revelation 5 now. Notice what the elder says. He says that this lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. In other words, he's already triumphed. He's been victorious, so now he's qualified to open the book and to break its seals. Now, that's a great image of victory, isn't it? It's conquest of strength. And what that prepares us for is to see a picture of strength, doesn't it? And that gets you ready for seeing a picture of whatever it is a conqueror looks like. Probably riding a horse with a big sword. Triumphant. Isn't that what you're expecting after you hear that? Maybe on top of something with his chest pushed out, roaring like a lion. Isn't that exactly what you expect? But that's not what John sees, is it? Verse 6. And that's what John heard. Now what does he see? And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb, standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. What? Was the elder lying? No. Let's unpack these elements of the vision. First of all, what John sees is a lamb standing. A lamb. Now, we've had a picture of the throne, of the Father's throne, and there are elders around the throne, and then the four living creatures that seem to be closer than the elders to the throne. Well, this lamb is the closest of all to the throne. And he's about ready to take the book, as we see in verses 7 and 8, from the Father's right hand. We see he's a lamb. Now, that's very interesting. He's a lamb. A lamb is a baby sheep. He just told us to expect a lion, didn't he? A lamb is a baby sheep. He's not a full-grown sheep. A lamb is a baby sheep. Therefore, that's an image of vulnerability, of weakness. Right? And the lamb is standing as if slain. Which means that what John is seeing is a lamb who has been mortally wounded, not just fatally wounded, and yet who's standing. This is a lamb who's living, who was once dead, who obviously still carries in his body a wound or wounds that obviously to the beholder are instantly acknowledged as wounds that would have been fatal. This is a lamb who has been resurrected. This is a lamb who was wounded as a victim, but is now standing as a victor. Vulnerable, weak, meek. Now, the lamb image in the Old Testament is a rich image. Right? It's an image throughout the Old Testament of sacrifice. It's used again and again. Think about Passover. What was it that kept the judgment of God from falling upon the people of God in the last plague of the darkness when the firstborn was stricken? What was it? The families. They didn't have a buy on the wrath of God simply because they were Israelites. No. They had to slaughter a lamb. And they had to take the blood of the lamb. And they had to paint on the lintel of the doorway into their house the blood of that lamb so that the wrath of God would pass
over them.
And then in Isaiah 53, when the servant is being described, verse 7, the servant's being described by Isaiah. He says, like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sacrifice. And then John the Baptist picks up all this imagery. Remember in the first chapter of John, when he sees Jesus, the first two times that he sees Jesus in John chapter 1, when he sees Jesus, when he's with his disciples, you remember what he says? He says, stop listening to me. Behold, the Lamb of God, who, now here's the significance. What does it mean to be the Lamb of God? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So this image that John sees, John's been told he's going to see a lion. The lion from the tribe of Judah. This is the significance of what he's going to see. And he sees a lamb, a sacrificial offering who's been wounded fatally, who is now standing and living, who was a victim, but in fact is a victor, who was wounded as a sacrificial victim, but is a victor. And that's what he sees. And the lamb's strength is emphasized, and his power and knowledge are emphasized. He has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The horn in the Old Testament, a horn is an image of strength. And when you have seven of them, seven being the biblical number for completeness and fullness, you have total power. This lamb, just think about the image that John is seeing. Think about how this pulls your heart out, the tensions that this creates. The lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is a sacrificial, vulnerable lamb who yet possesses all power. And he has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. This lamb knows everything. The spirit, seven spirits of God are the Holy Spirit. This lamb commands the Holy Spirit. And this lamb's eyes are on all the earth. You see that? The lamb's eyes are a window to his heart. They don't rest on Israel alone. But they take in the entire earth. Do you know how much you should thank God because of that today? Those eyes were on Florida. Those eyes were on Berkeley in 1981. His eyes are the measure of the scope of His saving work, of His willingness to save. He looks at every corner of the globe, because as we see in verse 9, He, with His blood as the sacrificial lamb, has purchased people, men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. There is no corner or square inch of the earth that has not been touched by the saving intention of this lamb. This is what John sees. Now, how are we to interpret that? Well, John's told to expect a messianic lion, but what he sees is a messianic lamb. And what the relationship between verse 5 and verse 6 really is that John is given in verse 5 the interpretive key before he's given the vision. Right? John is told there's a lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And that's the interpretation. And then he sees a lamb. So in other words, John is going to see one who looks like he's been conquered, but because he's received the correct interpretation of the image ahead of time, he is going to know that instead of seeing the lamb as one who has conquered, he must understand him as a conqueror. Instead of seeing him as a victim. I mean, if all you had was the image before the interpretation, you'd say, looks like a victim. Looks like just somebody who's vulnerable, somebody who's weak, somebody who's powerless. But with that interpretation, what John is being prepared for and what we're being prepared for is to be taken in deeper into the mystery of what God has done to redeem His people in this world. See, what the elder gives to John essentially is the interpretive key, not just for this vision, but for the entire Old Testament. Whenever, now because of this vision, whenever we read in the Old Testament lion, we are to think lamb. Whenever we hear a promise of God's kingdom coming and His rule expanding, we are always to think and interpret all those prophecies as being fulfilled, not through the strength of men, but through the death of the Son of God. That is the key to the Old Testament. Temple and throne are brought together now in a way that was unexpected. Because what Israel expected to happen, right? Israel expected its temple to be the center of attention in the world, that all nations would look and stream toward this physical temple on Mount Zion. And Israel had grown proud and believed that its king, the throne of the king on Zion, would be above all the Gentiles. And that it would be Israel's strength that would achieve that. It would be the prosperity of Israel's king. And this vision tells us that exactly the opposite is the case. That the way Israel's king would be enthroned is by suffering. The way Israel's king would come into his kingdom would be by laying his life down. You see, what this image tells us is that the way God achieves His victory in the world is through apparent defeat. It's a victory that's full of irony, right? The lamb is a lion. The lion is the lamb. And notice what's not being shown to us here. This is so easily mistaken. We are not being shown two images. A lion and then a lamb, and then the elder saying, now, in some ways, Jesus is like the lion you're seeing, and in other ways, He's like this lamb that you're seeing. You notice that's not what's happening. There's one interpretation and one image, which means, this is very significant, which means that the only proper way to understand who the lamb is to know that He is a lion. So the lamb, his identity as one who's been wounded, as one who is standing as if slain, that's not a disguise for the lion. That is the lion. That is how the lion conquers. His true identity as a lion is achieved by being, and not pretending to be, but by actually being a lamb. So the way the lion comes into his kingdom, the way that he takes his throne, is by laying his life down. Jesus Christ, a triumph as the king of his people, is achieved by, not in spite of, his apparent defeat at the cross. And that's very important. In the book of Revelation, you know, up through chapter 3, Jesus, we saw this in the letters, Jesus is given all kinds of names, right? He gives himself a different name at the beginning of each one of the seven letters. Once you move from chapter 5 to the end of the book, there's one term that is used to describe Jesus the most. It is so predominant, it's a complete imbalance. And that name appears 27 times, and it is the Lamb. So the predominant way, the point of that imbalance, is that the predominant way we are to understand the way Jesus conquers as a king is by dying as a sacrificial victim. Not in the way that the world conquers. Not in the way that corporations advance. Not in the way that countries advance. Not in the ways that careers normally advance. But in the way, by God's design, that He establishes His kingdom is through the willing death and subjection to vulnerability and the ferocity of the world that Jesus endured. So this opens up a totally different perspective of the cross, doesn't it? You take these two images together. Ultimately, here's the question. If you think, what's a lion and what's a lamb? A lion is a predator, a devouring predator. And a lamb is prey. A lamb is not a predator unless you're a blade of grass. So Jesus is both of these. And at the cross, he was both of these. The question this all raises is, at the centerpiece, at the acme, at the summit of his achievements, was he prey or was he predator? And he was both. Who was the hunter and who was the hunted at the cross? Jesus was a lamb at the cross, right? He gave himself into the hands, willingly gave himself as a vulnerable one into the hands of wicked men, Acts says. And he, being without blemish, you realize that the unholiness of the world and the brokenness of the world was never more apparent than when the world grabbed this lamb who was without blemish and nailed him to a cross. Never before have you seen so evident the cruelty and the wickedness and the violence of sin, the viciousness of sin. Nothing compares to it. The Holocaust doesn't compare to it. The viciousness of sin was seen as the world and sin just pounced on the Lamb and nailed him on the cross. And Jesus, the great irony is that in the very moment when the world and sin thought that it was hunting Jesus, he was hunting them. He was not prey. He was the predator. He was the lion. He was the one who was devouring at the cross. He was not being devoured. He was devouring the enemies of God's people. He was devouring sin at the cross. He was devouring guilt at the cross. He was eliminating all the enemies of his people, exterminating them once and for all at that cross. His appetite for the enemies of his people at the cross was insatiable. It was he who was hunting at the cross. That lamb was in fact a lion. At the very point when the world thought that he had failed. Now let me address our non-Christian friends here. I mean, that has relevance, the implications of that for how we as the church, before I get to non-Christians, I'm sorry, the implications of that reversal, of that means by which God's kingdom is established, the implications of that for our life as the church and the world are huge, and that's what I'm going to share with you next week. But The significance of what happened at the cross, let me move now to our non-Christian friends. The significance of what happened at the cross you need to understand that. You and I are not the interpreters of the cross. We must let God be the interpreter of the cross. And the significance of the cross. A cross might be a small thing to you. I remember when it was just a piece of jewelry. I remember that in my own life. And it wasn't because I got smart that it got bigger. It's because God's own interpretation of what happened at the cross, such as verses 5 and 6 here, that Jesus was a conquering king, a devouring defender of his people, that began to control my understanding of what happened at the cross. Right? And I lay aside my silly comic book versions of what happened at the cross. And so I just plead with you to let God be the interpreter of His Son's work in your life. So, if you're a non-Christian, I'm sure that you are paying attention to the media right now, just like the rest of us. And I earnestly hope that you are being a good student of what you're seeing. The turmoil in the present time is so instructive. Oh, it's so instructive. Because what it demonstrates, and ultimately this is the most important lesson, I think, from it. What the turmoil demonstrates is the utter inability of man
and the powerless of man to govern his own affairs, right? Writ large. I mean, guys, 9 days ago, right, both houses of Congress and the president agreed on a $700 billion bailout package that by Monday morning was already 2.5 days into irrelevance. They're not going to do that plan anymore. Do you realize that? The biggest government intervention in the history of mankind was approved after all this effort by Congress and the media and thousands of people calling their congressmen. And now, based on what happened during the week, because it didn't work, they go, never mind. No, that's the government. That's not a 5-year-old. That's smart people. That's people with power. Those are the highest people in the earth. And then it's not just the United States, but all the nations of the world get together. And they still cannot control events. Now, what are you supposed to be learning there? Not who to vote for. But that ultimately, when man is left to himself, he is powerless and unable to control his affairs. And that's a very good lesson. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ begins at the end of man. Right? It's not in seasons of prosperity that the gospel begins. It's in seasons where we acknowledge our insolvency before God, that the gospel comes and that God's grace begins to work. All these events reveal very dramatically the limits of man's power, the limits of man's wisdom, and they do this not just dramatically, but they do it painfully. Are you paying attention to that? And what do you do with that as a non-Christian? Do you say, well, I'll just revise my investment strategy, or I'll just vote for somebody else? Normally I'm a Republican, I'm going to vote for the Democrat. Normally I'm a Democrat, I'm going to vote for the Republican. Does it mean I'm going to move, change my job, change my profession? Is that how you're responding? Or is God moving in your life to raise your eyes up to His throne? To His glory, to the worth of His Son. You know, the reason this credit freeze happens is because banks don't trust each other. They're not lending to each other. See, that's the new thing. The reason we have to buy stock in banks is so that banks will have money that they will lend, not just to customers, but to one another, interbank loans. And the reason banks don't lend money to each other right now is because every bank is looking at the other bank saying, I don't know if you're going to be here tomorrow. They don't trust one another. Hear faith. And the reason they don't trust one another is because the things that they had always assumed would be stable forever overnight are not stable anymore. And so now the merest whiff of a rumor brings down Morgan Stanley. Will they close a deal with Mitsubishi or not on Tuesday? Stock price plummets. Do you see how weak the things that people used to think were immovable suddenly are when reality strikes? But God is not insolvent. God never is insolvent. God's never weak. He will never be bankrupt. The Lamb always is managing a fortune of grace and love. The value of His blood never declines. It is infinitely valuable. It is stable. It is powerful. And while those banks may not trust one another, what God is calling you, non-Christian friend, to do is to see that in Him, in the work of Jesus Christ, who was willing to come all the way down to identify with you, not in your triumph, but in your weakness and in your need, and to take the wrath of God against your sin in your place, that in Him is one whom you should trust. And you are making a decision in your life right now about how you're going to respond to these afflictions and these turmoils. And God's agenda, an A response, the only response that will be helpful, is for you to yield everything that you have and to entrust yourself to the fortune of Jesus Christ. Where, by the way, is Alan Greenspan these days? You notice you don't see him anymore.
He's receded. One who was once a hero has just receded into the woodwork. Where's Jesus Christ right now? Where is He? He's being worshipped in heaven because He is the Lion from the tribe of Judah. Not who might overcome, but who has overcome. And this morning He calls for your faith. Faith in Him. Faith in His work and in the exclusive power and inexhaustible resources of His grace and kindness towards sinners just like you. And so you have now been given this opportunity by God. How are you going to invest your life from this moment forward? Let's pray. Father, we pray now for the wisdom of repentance and faith in Christ to be the investment strategy that every soul in this room now follows from this moment forward until the end of our days. And I pray that You would do this by Your Spirit for the glory of the conquering Lamb. I pray in His name. Amen.